This morning we start a new sermon series on the book of Exodus. And I've entitled this sermon, The Genesis of Exodus, because this sermon is the genesis of this series. However, this morning, instead of diving into Exodus 1, verse 1, our text this morning will be the entire book of Exodus. Now, don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing. But rather, as we begin this series, I want us to first kind of take off and get this the big 30,000-foot view of the book before we land down at verse 1 and begin marching through the book of Exodus. So this morning we'll read two sections from the book as we prepare to look at the entire book. We will begin with reading Exodus 1, verse 1, which is found on page 45 in your Pew Bibles, and then we will read Exodus chapter 6, 1 through 13, which is found on page 48. But first, Exodus 1, 1 through 14, which is on page 45 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And turning over to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, beginning at verse 1 through verse 13. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will deliver them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips?" But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's seek the Lord's face again as we begin to look at this book this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, as we hear the wonderful promises you're made, the wonderful intentions you have of what you have promised to do for the people of Israel and what you have promised to do for us and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, may we be encouraged and challenged and built up by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Exodus records some of the most dramatic events in the Bible. Even if you've never read a word of the book of Exodus, you're probably already familiar with many of these stories. A baby plucked from a basket in the Nile River by an Egyptian princess. The voice of God speaking from a bush that is burning but does not burn up. A series of 10 dramatic plagues falling on the land of Egypt. The Passover meal with the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, shielding the people of Israel from the angel of death. The dramatic crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground as walls of water stand on the right and on the left. The voice of God speaking the 10 commandments from Mount Sinai, that flaming, smoking summit. These are all parts many of us are probably at least somewhat familiar with. Other parts of the book of Exodus, generally those parts that follow the Ten Commandments, we are less familiar with, such as the laws surrounding restitution and social justice, and the detailed instructions surrounding the construction of the tabernacle. But this entire book of Exodus lays out in amazing detail the pattern of God's saving work. It is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's that great salvation event around which the entire book of the Bible, entire Old Testament, revolves. As we'll see, the Exodus itself, though, is merely a foreshadowing, a foretaste of a greater Exodus, a greater salvation event, to which the Exodus points, but itself is not complete. That greater Exodus being the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, it would be appropriate to name this entire series the Genesis of Exodus, because Exodus itself is just the beginning of that greater Exodus, that beginning of the work of Jesus Christ. So as we begin our journey through the book of Exodus, let us first reach that cruising altitude above the book and see what the book of Exodus is about and where it is leading us in this journey. There are three main parts in the book of Exodus, which can be summarized with three words. Three main parts in the book of Exodus, which can be summarized with three words. And those words are redemption, covenant, and tabernacle. Redemption, covenant, and tabernacle. And we'll start with looking at redemption. The book of Exodus opens, as we read, with the people of Israel multiplying and filling the land. But they're in the wrong land. They're not in the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're in the land of Egypt. And they're in the wrong land under the wrong rule. They're not under the rule of God. They're not under the rule of God's appointed rulers. They are in bondage in Egypt. They're in the wrong land under the wrong rule, in bondage. And this first section of Exodus deals with God coming to solve that problem, to bring them out of bondage in Egypt. And chapters 1 through 18 deal with that redemption, God determining to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And he does so because of promises he had made in the past. He says, I'm doing this because I made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And those promises are not fulfilled as long as Israel remains in bondage in Egypt. And so he takes it upon himself to act as a redeemer. of his people. As we talked about in our study of Ruth, a redeemer is one who takes responsibility for someone who has fallen into a desperate situation which they cannot extricate themselves from. Listen to what God says he is going to do in Exodus 6. All these things are going to happen, and he says, I am the one who is going to do this. He says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I established my covenant with them. I have heard the groaning of my people. I will remember my covenant. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. And these first 18 chapters, God then does just what he said he will do. He proceeds to lead them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. As we read through this, God is the one who works. God is the one who sends the plagues. God is the one who sends the angel. God is the one who parts the Red Sea and leads them through on dry land. Through the ministry of his servant Moses, certainly, but it is God who is at work. It's all God. He is the one who takes the initiative to be the redeemer of his people. And this exodus from Egypt is the gospel of the Old Testament. It is the great salvation event around which the entire Old Testament revolves. It's the exodus which makes Israel the nation of Israel. And it's the event of this exodus to which Israel is constantly called to remember. As we read in Psalm 136. You could call it, one of my friends wrote a book talking about the best way to kind of think about Exodus in the Old Testament is to think about it musically. Exodus is kind of the dominant melody of the Old Testament, the motif to which everybody's constantly called to come back again and again and again and again. You hear it everywhere. My goal is to get the Exodus tune stuck in your head. Right? So that wherever you turn in the Bible, you will kind of hear Exodus playing. You'll realize that's talking about Exodus. That's Exodus happening. Whether you're reading in Genesis, looking forward to Exodus, or you're reading in the Psalms, or you're reading in the prophets, calling people back to remember the Exodus. Get that tune of Exodus stuck in your head. And then when you come to the Gospels and hear about Jesus being born and Herod seeking to kill him, you hear, well, that sounds a lot like Exodus. I hear the theme of Pharaoh playing whenever Herod shows up on the screen. When you hear, when you read in the Gospels about Jesus Christ being nailed to that cross, I want you to hear the theme of Passover playing in the background. Exodus is the dominant melody of the Bible. Part of the reason why the psalmists and the prophets are always calling the people of Israel to remember the free grace in Exodus is that they so quickly forget it. In their Exodus, there's an incompleteness. They've been brought out of bondage to Pharaoh, to Egypt, but they're still in bondage in many ways to sin. Their hearts are still hard. The prophets realize that there must be another future greater exodus if God's promises to Abraham are to remain certain and fulfilled. And they look forward to a future greater Moses who will lead Israel out of this bondage to sin. And we find that in the person of Jesus Christ. As he said, when Jesus shows up on the scene, the Exodus theme is transposed into another key and reaches a climax so much that we realize what we thought was the main theme in Exodus is actually just a preview, a prelude to this Exodus we see in Jesus Christ. It's a muted anticipation and application of the redemption God would accomplish in his Son. As we read about last week, as Jesus teaches his bewildered disciples on the road to Emmaus, wondering what as this has just happened in Israel, where we've heard that Jesus has died, but now he's some are telling us he's alive as he's walking with them as they don't recognize him on the road. He opens up the scriptures to them and shows them that all of the Old Testament, including the book of Exodus, is actually about Jesus. But in order to understand Jesus, we have to understand Exodus. Because when the apostles want to explain to us what Jesus did, when the apostles want, and the writers of the New Testament want to explain to us what happened on the cross, they point us back to Exodus. They explain it in terms of what happened in Exodus. For instance, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you didn't know Exodus, you'd have no clue the significance of that. Peter will say, "Jesus is our Passover Lamb." And when they want to explain baptism, they say baptism is like when the people of Israel crossed through the Red Sea. Jesus is Exodus. So to understand Jesus, we need to understand Exodus. And this brings us to our second major section in the books of Exodus. The first is redemption, and the second is covenant. And this runs from chapter 19 through chapter 24, basically from when the people of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai and it concludes with a covenant meal. Turn with me to Exodus 19, chapter 1. I think it's worth reading 1 through 6 there. Exodus 19, verse 1. So God has brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them to the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore," in light of what I've done, in light of this redemptive action I've done, "now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You see, when God saves the people of Israel, he doesn't just save them from something. He doesn't just save them from Egypt. He saves them for something. Salvation is never just from something. It's from something for something. He doesn't just save Israel from bondage to Pharaoh. He saves them that they may be free to serve the Lord. Turn over a page to the opening words to the Ten Commandments, where God lays out what is the life of the people to be like in light of the redemption they have seen in Jesus Christ. Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's gospel. Right? That's the gospel proclamation. I am the one who did this. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And so on and so on and so on through the Ten Commandments. This great statement of God's law. Grace is always first. For Mount Sinai, he reveals the law now to be a guide to these redeemed people to live. And after the giving of the law, God will invite the elders of Israel to come up onto the mountain itself to have a vision of God and there to eat a fellowship meal with God in his very presence. And something amazing happens. They don't die. They see God through the heavens and they do not die. However, the book of Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament shows us that this Exodus still is incomplete. The people of Israel have been freed from bondage in Egypt, but They still have a problem of sin. No sooner have they left Egypt than the people of Israel begin to grumble and wonder if they were better off back in Egypt. And again, they will show their inability to live by God's law and keep their part of God's covenant. There was a need for a greater exodus. Jesus Christ to come and set us free from sin, to fulfill the conditions of the covenant for his people, because they were unable to do it themselves. But in this greater exodus that Jesus brings, the same pattern applies. We're not just set free from something, we're set free for something. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 22, "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Freedom is never an end in itself. We all serve something. And if we're not serving God, we will be in bondage to something else. God frees us from the bondage of sin that we may be servants of God. The non-Christian author, novelist David Foster Wallace recognized this and said this in a famous graduation speech he gave in 2005, which I think is worth reading an extended quote from. Because he recognized this, but he didn't recognize Jesus as the answer to this. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some other infrangible set of ethical principles, is pretty much because anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. We all worship or serve something. The question is, what will it be? In Christ Jesus, God rescues us from the bondage of our false gods, that we may live for him. As one commentator pointed out, this is one of the significant points of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we often use as a confession of faith. You know, what's our only hope in life and death? That's those first words. That I am not my own, but belong to someone. Belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great hope is that we're not set free and set loose and say, have fun, because then we'll just end up in bondage again. The great hope is that we are not our own, that we're, as Paul said, we are set free from the bondage of sin to be slaves to God. And that is a wonderful, comforting thing. And God does not just save individuals, but he saves us to be part of a community, a covenant people who are united around this worship of God, who have been redeemed together in the great Exodus, that we might worship and serve him. This is the pattern of redemption. He does not just save us from sin, but he saves us that we might live for him. And this brings us to our last section in our flyover of the book of Exodus. Redemption, covenant, and lastly, tabernacle. The last chapters of Exodus chapters 25 through 40, a big chunk of the book of Exodus, is primarily focused on instructions surrounding the building of the tabernacle. God's purpose in redeeming his people from bondage is not just so that they may serve and worship him, but that he is determined to dwell with his people. He does not, in his redemption, want to stay far off from them up at the top of Mount Sinai. He's determined to come down and be in their midst, to live and dwell with his people. However, there's a problem. A holy God cannot dwell with a sinful people. Everyone would be destroyed. We see the difficulty of this prospect because even as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commands, the people of Israel quickly turn and start making up their own gods and their own golden calf to worship that. It's only the intercession on the part of Moses that keeps them from being destroyed. So God gives Moses these detailed, very detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which is sort of a tent, which is a movable temple that can go with the people wherever they go. In fact, it's even, as some commentators have said, it's more like a movable Mount Sinai. We have these different levels of holiness, just like the Mount Sinai, when the people arrive, have different levels of holiness. And so this movable Mount Sinai enables God to come and dwell with his people and move with them. In fact, the end of the book of Exodus ends with the glory of the Lord descending from the heavens and filling the tabernacle. Turn to the last chapter of Mount Sinai. That's the last chapter of Exodus. Here's how the book ends. It starts with the people in bondage. It ends this way. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God comes and settles his presence in the midst of his people. And so it is with us. The end of redemption is not just to be saved from sin, not just so that we may serve God, but so that we may dwell with God. What does John say when he talks about Jesus coming to be with us in John 1? He came, and the word is, he dwelt, is what it says in your translation, but the Greek word is tabernacled. He came and tabernacled among us. He is the tabernacle. He is the presence of God coming to dwell with his people. And when he ascends into heaven, and is in some sense absent from us, he sends his Holy Spirit at Pentecost to come and fill his people, so much so that Paul will say, you are the temple of the living God. We now, as this congregation, as the people assembled together, are the place where God has dwelled. That is the end of Exodus. What's described there at the end of Exodus is what happened at Pentecost. God came and filled his people with his Holy Spirit and his presence. And our end is to go and dwell in the presence of God forever. God saves us from sin, saves us to be a people to live for him, and determines to dwell with us. Brothers and sisters, that's Exodus, and that's the gospel, and that's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So as we begin and descend from this kind of satellite view of Exodus and even the Bible itself, as we come down and start walking through the more details of the story, beginning with redemption, keep that big picture in mind, where we're going, what the work God is doing in Exodus and in Jesus Christ for you, to redeem you, to make you a covenant people, and to dwell with you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the great exodus you have achieved and accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, that you've called us out of bondage to live with and for you, and that you do not stay far off from us, but by your Holy Spirit you indwell us, that we are the temple of the living God. We are the place where you have set your name and said, "These are my people, and I will dwell with them." So, Lord, may we live as a covenant people. May we live as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our greater Moses, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we prepare to receive the offering,